Jesus is actually doing the same work that he did in his earthly ministry. Namely, he's on the way with his disciples and they with him, even when they don't know it. The resurrection chapter occurs in Luke chapter 24 in verses 1 through 8. Luke follows the account of Mark very carefully, and as long as he does, his Greek has virtually no Hebraic echoes. But in verse 9, all the way through the end of the chapter, all of a sudden, it becomes just redolent with Hebraic echoes. In this book I've written on the Hebrew gospel, this is one of the passages that, like the infancy narrative, seems to me almost certainly to have come from the Hebrew gospel. The passage that I won't read for you today, and towards the end of the 24th chapter, where Jesus gathers together with them and they think he's a ghost, and the only way he can dispel that suspicion, it's not a bad suspicion, don't mock the disciples for that. None of us has seen what they saw, and after such a brutal death, they did not expect to see any goodness come from that. And so their question of bewilderment is certainly natural. And Jesus decides to eat fish, and then he said, "See that a ghost does not have flesh and bones and blood as I do." There's actually a quotation from that in the letter of Ignatius to the Smyrnans that he quotes from the Hebrew gospel, not from Luke. So this seems to be an example. I'm going to give you another one as we read. So we are beginning on Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to read from verses 13 through 27. Then I want to stop and make some comments before I complete reading from 28 through about 35. Hear the word of God. "And behold, two of them..." Now, the "of them" is important because Jesus has just talked about the disciples, the 12. Or at least the larger group. "And behold, two of them on that same day were going into a village about 60 stadia distant from Jerusalem. The village was named Emmaus. These two people were homiletizing." The word is homologain. So they were speaking among themselves about everything that had happened in those days. "And as they spoke and were processing these things..." The word here, sudzetein, indicates that they haven't resolved this. The things that they, about which they are speaking, are still being worked through, and they haven't resolved them. The clay is still wet, and they are wrestling, struggling with this subject matter. "As they were talking and wrestling, Jesus himself drew near and joined them." So now we've got three. "But their eyes were seized," their eyes were restricted, so they could not see him. "He said to them, 'What are these words that you are tossing back and forth between yourselves as you are walking?' And they stood with fallen faces." They were dumbstruck. "And one of them, Cleopas, said to him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in Jerusalem in these days?'" This is a mild rebuke. "Come out of your cave, for heaven's sakes." This is the way students talked with me about my internet ignorance. I'm not as bad as Dale Bruner, but I'm bad. Okay. Jesus said, you know, it would be so easy. I mean, there's all kinds of good lines he could make at this point, are there not? Actually, I am aware. I'd like for you to feel my pain. I mean, there's all kinds of things he could say. And he's such a good counselor here, not that he wants to be a good counselor, but it's so tempting when we actually have a chance to just make that $100 statement to do it. And so he doesn't, he withdraws. He says, what things? You tell me. And of course, they're debating this. They're resolving this. And they're more than able to tell him. And that's not the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is that he is willing to hear them. What things? They said to him, the things, I'm pretty sure they emphasized that, about Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man who had become a prophet, and he was powerful in work and word before God and all the people. That's a really wonderful summary. They do not have the categories of the Nicene Creed to talk about Jesus. They do not have the Book of Order or any of the confessions. They do not have the benefit of centuries of philosophical and theological and especially Greek language skills to put into words what they've experienced. Now, all human vocabulary ultimately falls short. We have a greater arsenal of vocabulary at our hands than they did, but they have come up here with a remarkable statement. First of all, he's a prophet. That's a wonderful thing to say. A prophet speaks God's word. Jesus did that. He was mighty in both work and word. That is a wonderful summary of Luke because Jesus is the Word of God. He speaks the word. And the fact that it is true and that it works, that's the works, is really the vindication of its truth. They are, in other words, saying he not only tells the truth, it's the truth that makes a difference. It has an effect. It's probably too much to say it has a saving effect, but it really does have an effect. And that he was known to be mighty before both God and the people. He had a reputation that was untarnished by compromise. Not a bad summary of their experience of Jesus. But the chief priests and the rulers betrayed him to death, and they crucified him. And once again, Cleopas is accurate on this. All of the Gospels inform us that it looks as though that the Sanhedrin, or members of the Sanhedrin, we probably should even be more specific because we know that people like Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps Nicodemus, did not, they were members of the Sanhedrin, but they did not concur. So that a cadre within this Sanhedrin instigates the process against Jesus. Pilate capitulates to that process and thereby corroborates the death of Jesus. And so we have Jew, Gentile, we have Sanhedrin prefect responsible for the death of Jesus. So their history is right. And they crucified him. And we were hoping that he was the one who would come to redeem Israel. But also there are those among us that on this third day have come to us, some women from among us. This us must mean the 12 or this close circle of disciples around Jesus. And they have distressed us. They have bewildered us. They've confused us. They arose early and went to the tomb. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels, and the angels told them that Jesus is alive. And some of them went, again, that would be some of the disciples, to the tomb, and they found that it was as the women said, but they did not see him. I'm going to stop right there. The walk to Emmaus, Luke divides really into two dialogues. One of them is the one I've just read, and it comes from the mouth of this fellow who is identified as Cleopas. Two people were walking. Luke tells us they must have been from the circle of the 12 or the inner group. We're not told who the second one is. Many scholars think that it was Cleopas's wife. That's not a bad suggestion. That could account for the fact that her name is not mentioned. The man was more important in this culture. Mentioned the father's husband's name, that suffices. The same way that my wife takes the name Edwards, she gave up Pryor, so there's kind of this male preference still even in our world today. The Hebrew Gospel actually said, Jerome, according to Jerome's quotation of the Hebrew Gospel, says that this second disciple was James, the brother of the Lord. Now, we don't know that it is, but there is a curious piece of corroborating evidence. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, and it's very important in order to verify this deed that in the Greco-Roman and also the Jewish world, that names be associated. I've mentioned this before. It's not just enough to say that this man was seen alive on good, hard evidence. That won't work. You have to identify that hard evidence, and that hard evidence has to carry names. And so Paul says, the resurrected Jesus appeared first of all to James, then to all of the 12, and then as one who was born late and untimely, he's kind of the eighth dwarf, if you want to put it that way, he comes to me. It's this self-effacing way of Paul saying, I'm also part of the important, established testimony to this event. Now, the Gospels give us no reference to Jesus appearing to James. To this James, his brother. And so it could be, as Jerome has suggested from this Hebrew Gospel, that it's Cleopas and James that are traveling. And we actually do know that both James and Cleopas became bishops of Jerusalem afterwards. So there is a possibility that this other person, although unnamed, is the Lord's brother. But having said that, let's get on then with the text. These men are traveling, and they are focused on the past. What are you talking about? We're talking about the things that have happened in Jerusalem in our days. And they're working this through. They have not resolved it. And in fact, it's become even worse. It would be fine if it was just a death. We could just recover the body. We can just finish this chapter. It's just an ugly, sad, tragic chapter, but we will find a way to get through it. But they can't recover the body. And in fact, it's worse than that. Some women have gotten involved. And they brought back an absolute statement that he's alive. And so our men, we sent the men to check this out and to find out if it's true or false. And actually, they've agreed with the women. And now we have a situation where we have lack of resolution to a massive problem. And this verse 21, we were hoping. Can't you just hear the fatal disappointment? If only. is such a human response to tragedy. If only we were hoping things would be otherwise. You know, as I read this and prepared for this talk, I said, this story of Cleopas and his companion is, all you have to do is change the details, and this is the story of every one of us, most of us in this room today. There's a conference held at Mount Hermon in May of 2011. And we're commiserating all the things that have happened in our presbytery votes this year. If only 10A wasn't going down. If only NFOG wasn't coming up. We were hoping that our denomination would be able to somehow avoid what the Episcopals, what the Lutherans did. And we're walking just like those two disciples, kicking dust and cussing. And it's to this group, as well as to that pair, that Jesus joins us. Now, the interesting thing is that they don't recognize that it's Jesus. Now, I know that many people will say it's because they're so obsessed, they're so absorbed in their sorrow, in their disappointment. They had their hearts and minds set on something. This was going to be a Camelot experience. Those of us who were raised in the 60s and went to that movie, especially when John Kennedy was running for president, this just kind of became a brave new world. But rats. There's an adulterous affair, and Camelot splits apart. It's a tragic scene. It's not going to work. And Jesus joins this group, and I think many of us think that because they're so absorbed in their sorrow that they can't see him, that's not the answer. We've got to take seriously, and I'll show you why in a moment, this verse 16. Jesus drew near and joined them. Now, Mary had been very sorrowful when she went to the tomb, but she recognized Jesus, for it is true, at first she saw him mistook him as a gardener, but then she cleared her eyes and she recognized him. But in verse 16 it says, their eyes were, the word here is kratunta. It means they were held. It's like, when you're going to hit your sister, your mom holds your arm so you don't do it. So that they were not able to see. Their ignorance of Jesus is not due to their fault. It is willed by Jesus. Now, that does not change the fact that it's Jesus with them, but it does account for the fact that they do not recognize him, and they walk quite a ways, 60 stadia. I should know the answer to this, but I haven't written on this section yet, so I haven't figured out. I think it's about 7 miles, thanks. I knew that somebody was Googling this already. This is why it's so dangerous to speak today, because people can check you out every fact. I have to cross my T's. Well, 7 miles, that's a long time to carry on a pretty good conversation. And so we have kind of, there's not only does Luke break this passage into two dialogues, the dialogue of the grieving disciples and then the monologue of Jesus, but there's real irony going on here, reversal of roles. We've got on the surface a story of live disciples talking about a dead Jesus. But in reality, we've got a story of a live Jesus talking with dead disciples. Now, these guys are like me. They're theologians. And you know what? Their facts are all straight. They talk about the cross. They talk about the empty tomb, the resurrection. They talk about the apostolic witness. On good authority, the women, and if you don't believe them, their superiors, the apostles, have said the tomb was empty. And fourthly, they talk about eschatology. We had hoped that this would be the fulfillment of Israel, and they're right in all of those matters. In other words, they have got orthodox faith. Not faith, but theology. But the problem with which they're wrestling, and they're not succeeding in their wrestling, cannot be answered by more information. They don't need to know something more than what they do know. I remember that when Janie, my wife, and I first spent some time with Corrie ten Boom the year I lived in Zurich, Switzerland. We were waiting for our car to arrive in Amsterdam, Rotterdam, so we went and kind of camped on Corrie's living room for several days. And she was just actually going to have an appearance before the Queen of England, and so she was giving a speech in English, and she asked Janie and me if we would proofread this speech, which we were happy to do, and correct her English a little bit. And at the end of our time with Corrie, Janie and I said to her, what do we need to know about faith that we don't know so that we're more like you? It's kind of a bad question, really. I mean, it's not the kind of question any of us wants to be asked, but it was an honest question. But her answer was a great answer. She said, you don't need to know anything more. You already know everything you need to know. You just need to start trusting what you know. These disciples have as much in terms of a quantum of information that they need. In fact, they could simply not have more right answers given their own context. They're only missing the presence of the living Jesus. And it doesn't make any sense to them until he is there. When I was in college at Whitworth, I had three other roommates in Stuart Hall. And three of us were Christians and one of us wasn't. One of our roommates wasn't Christian. He's a wonderful guy. We had good conversations. And I can remember talking with our roommate at one point. And he was taking a Bible class, I think, and he was reading something. And I sat down and read it with him. And he wanted me to help him out here. He couldn't understand it. I don't remember what the passage was. But I remember us reading this Bible together. And he said, tell me what this means. And it was a passage that seemed pretty clear to me. And so I tried simply and humbly to tell him what it means. And he then shut his Bible and he said to me, that's the difference between you and me. We both read the same words from the same book. And it really means something for you. It doesn't mean anything to me. Now, why is that? It's not because there was a difference in our IQ. This guy was a science major, and he was smart. It's not our upbringing. The difference is that without Jesus, without the resurrected Jesus, Scripture is just verbiage. It's ink on paper. It's history. It's genealogy. It's moral. It's not always easy to understand, and whatever it is, it doesn't make any sense to us. And so Luke wants us to know that this incognito Jesus is going to be the key to their understanding of their experience. Jerry has talked with us about learning to look at our own lives as a narrative of God's work. But we can't do that unless we do two things, unless we know the scriptural narrative and unless we know the great exegete and interpreter of scripture, who is the living word of the written word. Verse 25, now Jesus speaks. He speaks with a polite reprimand, "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that was spoken to you by the prophets." Could have said all that Jesus did to you, but no, he's calling us back that what they have experienced in Jesus was the fulfillment of something that their people had been prepared for by the history of salvation in Israel. Once again, if we do not read the whole story of salvation, we do not understand salvation. We may understand the end parts of it, but it's a shallow and incomplete understanding. Was it not necessary for the Christos, for the Messiah, to suffer? There we go again. We ended our talk last hour with the idea that what's the one word, like the one word for Winston Churchill, that's absolutely necessary for us to understand Christ? There it is. It was necessary. It wasn't just bad luck for a good kid. It's not just the way this cookie crumbled at this point. It's not just the way the dice came out on this roll. It was necessary. That means to say it was in God's predetermined plan. This needed to happen. I really couldn't see because the lights are here. Somebody asked this great question. Why do people have such trouble with the atonement? Here it is. I've got a problem that's so significant. The world has a problem that's so significant that on our own we cannot solve it. We can either endure it and perpetrate it, or we can get it resolved, but it cannot. We can do the first on our own, but we cannot do the second. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to come into his glory. We do believe in a resurrected Christ, but the path and the process into that resurrection is the cross. It's not a jump-off launch pad from the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And having begun from Moses and all of the prophets, he hermeneutically interpreted them, that's the word here, among all the scriptures concerning himself. In many ways, this is the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke. Luke believes that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. When the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, when the angel Gabriel appears to Jesus, he's quoting scripture. He's making predictions from within the bloodstream of Israel that he has prepared his people to accept and receive, to receive and accept. And so Jesus essentially wants to make the scripture, this divine narrative, plain to these people. As they neared the village to which they were going, he acted as though he wanted to go further. Commentators love to waste time on verses like this. We don't know where he wanted to go. What difference does it make? Luke doesn't care. Let's get on with it. But they persuaded him. They compelled him. The word here is they leaned upon him. They pressured him. Does God give in to human pressure? He does. part of the incarnation is making himself available to the same things to which you have to become available when you become a husband or a wife or a mother or a father. Or when your parents get older and you become the parent, you need to help them. We have to be submissive to needs that we wouldn't have chosen on our own. And because we love those people, we allow them to prevail over us. And God is no different. Stay with us, they said. It's late. The day has set. And Jesus went with them. They don't know who he is. But his presence means something important to them. We've all been in this situation, haven't we? We've been with people that we were just so glad when they left. We've also been with people that for reasons we didn't know, we just wanted to be with them. Their presence was important to me. Boy, especially when you're going into surgery, when you've gotten bad news, when you fail a test, when you feel vulnerable, just to have that person there, there's an extra heart beating for you. There's a body in your sleeping bag when you're cold. That's necessary. They want him to stay. He's already beginning to work on them, even though they don't know who he is. Several years ago, we had a student come to Whitworth University who was a Hindu. He came from India, and he was actually a Hindu guru. He was a teacher of Hindu, we wouldn't call it theology, but philosophy. And he came to Whitworth, and he got involved in Whitworth Community Presbyterian Church to a Saturday morning men's study, and in the course of a while, time, he became a Christian. A wonderful Christian, and like so many of these converts who come from really rich non-Christian backgrounds, he just not only turned to Christ, but he voraciously became a Christian intellectually and spiritually. And in the space of about a year, this guy was just, he was a teacher. And I had him speak to my world religion class about Hinduism. And he gave a good talk, and one of the students asked him if he was still a Hindu. And he said, "No, I'm not. I'm a Christian." "But you were a Hindu, am I right?" "Yes, I was a Hindu until last year or 2 years ago. I forget." "Well, how did you become a Christian?" And Sumit said, "Well, my favorite text was the Bhagavad Gita. But the men in the Bible study told me I should read the New Testament. So I decided to read the Gita and the New Testament side by side." He said, "But in the process in which I was reading the Gita and the side by side, something began to happen. I continued reading the Gita, and the New Testament began to read me." The Word of God was starting to exegete Sumit. He was reading two texts, but one of the texts was reading him. One of them was alive. One of them wasn't. Something like this is happening to our two pals on the way to Emmaus. It happened as Jesus reclined with them. That's exactly right. When you, in the ancient world, you didn't sit at meals. They didn't have chairs. They had recline. You would lean on your left elbow, put your feet out, and you would feed yourself with your right hand. Too bad for those of you who are left-handed. I don't know how you would work on that, but that was the way it worked. And he reclined with them, and having taken bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Now, here comes the second irony. The first one was, we have live disciples talking about a dead Jesus. No, really, it's a live Jesus talking to some dead disciples. Here's the second irony. It's the disciples who have invited Jesus to be their guest, but he becomes the host. He's changed roles with them. they've allowed him to change roles with them because they've already recognized that something is coming from him in his own presence that they need to accede to. It's not a surrender. It's an honoring thing to do. It's the right thing to do. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he gave it to them. This comes very close, of course, to the Eucharistic language of Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And their eyes were opened. Now, this is the passive voice here. It does not say they opened their eyes. Duh. The Jews did not like to say God opened their eyes. They tried to avoid using the name of God whenever it's possible. And one of the ways to avoid using a subject is to use the passive voice. Sorry, I was late. Some trouble encountered us along the way. That's a way of saying, I just left 5 minutes ago. I didn't fill the car up with gas. I didn't do this. That's the way of saying I'm at fault. I just don't want to admit it. Their eyes were opened means God opened them. God has shut their eyes, and now God is opening their eyes in the breaking of the bread. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he disappeared from them, and they said to themselves, was not our heart aflame? The word here means fire. Was not it burning? I love that image. Campfire is burning with coals. It produces warmth. It produces hospitality. It's inviting. Was not our heart aflame within us as he spoke to us along the way and opened to us the scriptures? Luke is wanting to pull the resurrected Jesus into the closest proximate relationship with scripture. He does not have another word. It's not that the disciples say, oh, Jesus, now you're resurrected. Tell us what the deal is. He, for the second time, is directing them to scripture. And just so we can see that the third time, which is the key, look at verse 44. I won't read this passage other than this. And he said to them, this is the third appearance that he's made to them, these words, which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, all these scriptures have been fulfilled from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened the mind of his disciples to understand the scriptures. Three times in this one story, the resurrected Jesus, who himself begins incognito, he opens the scriptures to his disciples. Luke could not be clearer that the Jesus whose first word in his programmatic introduction to his ministry, in his keynote address in Nazareth, is scripture, is his last word that he is opening their minds to see and to understand the scriptures. And this is the greatest seminary education that ever took place in the space of an evening. And it is the essence of all theological education. It's the essence of all preaching that we are showing that the truth of the gospel is not a proposition, it's a person. And that the person who is the subject of Scripture is necessary to understand the content of Scripture. If you know and love Jesus, you will want to know the fuller revelation of him in his Word. If you only know the Word without Jesus, you'll be like those disciples who are struggling hard to make sense of things, kicking dust and cussing, but missing the center. This, of course, has a strong Eucharistic sense to it. It's not just in a theological conversation that they see him and know him. It's when they share that holy meal together. We evangelicals have, I think, demoted, perhaps even demeaned, the significance of sacraments. We're so committed to the ability verbally to identify and perhaps even persuade. There are deep recesses of our lives that go beyond words. They can only be reached by not statements of love, but enactments of love. And that's what the Eucharist is. It's rightly celebrated, it's rightly received when it simply doesn't give me an existential awareness of who Jesus is, but it opens me up to the entire narrative of God from Abraham to the empty tomb. What does this story mean for us, my friends, as we, like Cleopas and his unnamed companion, make a very similar journey away from what might have been, what lots of us have worked very, very hard to avoid, to retain what could have been, to improve it, into a future that looks like it's a lost cause? Is it not true? Do we not have to do what Corrie ten Boom told Janie and me? You don't need to know more. You need to start trusting and living really with what you do know. Is it not true that Christ is also with us? And that as we go, he goes with us. And as we break bread together, and in our fellowships together, he will be known to us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful story of the incognito Jesus, who's tolerant of his dense comrades and who's compassionate to them as he reveals himself in the breaking of bread, which is the symbol of his cross and suffering for them. May we accept that cross and suffering, not just for them, but also for us, for the PCUSA in this time, in this hour. But may we not be discouraged. May we trust that the road is open, and let us take the adventure in faith that God lays before us, that we might be faithful to the tasks he sets before us, with Christ as our guide and as our saving companion. In Christ's name, amen. We have... Thank you. Thank you. We have 5 or 10 minutes for comments, not just questions, comments. Comments are fine. Teach us all. Don't just ask me to be the teacher. And then somebody wanted to make an announcement, but I can't remember who it was. Okay.
Oh, am I ready? Okay. Jim?
Oh, okay. Who are we talking
to? One. I'm Lori.
Okay, hey, Lori.
You say how it's important. Jesus comes as the atonement and to solve the problem that is not only within us but in the world. How do we get people to recognize they have a problem? I serve, and I've shared this with some of you, I serve on the COM in my presbytery, and just last Thursday we examined an honorably retired pastor who came, who wants to transfer membership into our presbytery. And when asked the question, is Jesus your Lord and Savior, the pastor said, yes, Jesus is my Lord. I'm not sure about Savior. I don't think I've done anything bad enough that someone needed to die for me.
Right. Yeah. No,
but that's not the end. The committee, 4 said, yes, this person could be approved. 4 said no, and 2 abstained. So,
okay.
So how do we get people to recognize?
Yeah, thank you so much for sharing that, because that really is the brave new world in which we live. Isn't it Chesterton said that he said something like this. He said so many things you could put anything in his mouth, but he did say this, that one of the signs of the devil is he doesn't make people disbelievers. He makes them mad. We have this ability to simply make mad judgments about the world. And this is a really good example of this. On the one hand, we live in a world that, for all empirical measures, is in such dire need. Evil is so rampant. How could anyone deny it? And at the same time, we find a growing awareness that I don't need a Savior. I'll give you a worse example, if that will help you. I take a group of students to Germany, and we meet with a pastor who knew more about East Germany during the communist period than anybody else, I'm convinced. Heino Falke, still alive, is a wonderful guy. So my students and I meet with him, and I say, Dr. Falke, tell me, what is it like being a Christian in former communist East Germany now that the wall has fallen? 40 years of communist wilderness. What's it like to proclaim the gospel? And he says, oh, that's easy to answer. He says, communism failed in everything it tried. Everything it tried for our people in 40 years, it failed. Economically, it failed. Philosophically, it failed. Building-wise, it failed. Everything's failure. He says, everybody detests what communism did. It succeeded in one thing. It succeeded in making our nation atheists. He said atheism was at the root of communism, and it was willing to fail at every other thing as long as it succeeded in atheism, and it has succeeded. He said, let me just ask you Americans this. He said, how do you proclaim the gospel to an entire nation that doesn't think it's a sinful people and doesn't fear death? Well, my students are going, now, that's precisely the point that you're raising. That we are being asked to do something which many generations before have not been asked to do. And that is to try to proclaim the gospel to people who don't think they need it. I'm quite sure that this man is not blowing smoke. It would be a mistake to think he is. There is a man in my church who doesn't believe he's sinned. He's a doctor in town. He's a very good doctor. Well, he's a very wealthy doctor. He doesn't really believe he's sinned. He doesn't believe he needs a Savior either. Now, we could talk a long time. You all would know the answer better than this. I think it's not necessarily a very good idea to try to convince him he's a sinner. My guess is he's got that door locked pretty tightly. I think we need to tell the story of Jesus. There's nothing that convinces me of my weakness more than seeing strength. There's nothing that convinces me of my sickness more than seeing health. And we all know that most of us do not become sinners, or become saved because we know we're just desperate sinners and need to be saved. We become saved because we respond to the love of Christ. It's only after we accept grace, oftentimes, that we really see the depth of our sin. Isn't it interesting that Paul starts in Romans, the great book in which he sets forth the gospel? He starts by grace, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Then he goes into sin. Then he comes back and shores up what he said back in Romans 16. So it's okay to start with the saving work of God in our lives. And boy, when we look at that, I think then we begin to see, oh goodness, I've been playing a game here. Now, I'm really open to be challenged on that. I get challenged on anything. That's fine too. That's just my first response.
I'm Bob. Two verses later, Cleopas and his friend rejoin the 11 and say, it is true, Simon really did see the resurrected Christ. Wow, is this a Hebraism? Because it seems to me the only reason that verse would be in the text would be because when two witnesses agree, then the whole group can be confirmed in their faith.
Yeah, I think that it is. It's just chock full of them.
Luke seems to be a brilliant literary artist. He leaves the book of Acts unfinished.
Yeah.
And I think that's a literary technique to say the church continues this story. This may be sort of obtuse or too abstract, but I wonder if Luke has grown up in the Jewish culture. When I've done the Seder with Jewish friends, there's an empty chair for Elijah. And I wonder if the unnamed disciple might be the empty chair for the reader that he as a literary artist brings in and says, here's a place for you to be in the story. I don't know what you think of that, but you don't have to give me credit when you write your commentary.
You know, this is both the terror and the humility of speaking with a group like this. When a comment like that, I just want to say, why don't you write this commentary? I've never thought of that. That's so profound. It's great. It's true in a way, isn't it? It's beautiful. Thank you. I don't have anything to say to this. Okay. Who's next?
Hey, Jim. Harry Cronus. I was wondering if you thought that there's any significance to the fact that Jesus encounters them already beyond Jerusalem. It's the same day, Luke emphasizes, and here's the risen Christ already out there in the world, as it were. Do you think there's anything to that?
Oh, yeah, I think it's great. It's a good point. He's already out ahead of them. He's like Gandalf. He's been roaming around, doing a lot in the Shire that Bilbo and his friends don't know about. So he's come back to join these two guys, help make their day. But he's got other days he's working on. Yeah, it's beautiful. And isn't this always the case? I mean, the story that Jeff Bridgman told me yesterday, we only see the tip of the iceberg, to use a cliche. God is at work in so many ways. And we just have to be very, very careful not to think that our perception of reality is the final reality. It's not.
David.
David, yes. David Hunter.
I want to return to that unnamed disciple, just largely not to take away from that, because that was great. But the curiosity, if it is James, why he would be left unnamed, unless that was a reflection of some humility, even if the book of James, if that's written by the same James again, doesn't draw on, well, you know, my brother, you know, type of things. Why, what kind of discussion is there about why, if it's James, it doesn't tell us?
Yeah, that's a great question. There isn't any discussion on why it's James, because nobody takes the Hebrew gospel seriously. But if one were to make that case, and I like that, actually, we do, I think, have evidence that there can be some self-effacement in Scripture. He just doesn't want to be named. And James, above all, James plays a really important role in Scripture. If you read, for example, Eusebius, he talks a lot about James's stature. The early church goes after James, even more than Peter. The early persecutors go after James. In 62, they throw him down and kill him, and they think that by doing that to him, they've decapitated the faith. There were a lot of big names they could have hit. They go after James. That's significant. So we know that he is a big name. He's a major player, even though he does not appear to be in Scripture. So it could be that he has self-effaced himself.
In Jim Howe, it seems like Richard Vaucom, in his book on the witnesses, one of the things he points out is that sometimes when names aren't mentioned, it's because of the persecution.
Right. Yeah, this is anonymity it's done in order to save people from getting persecuted. That's really true.
Jim, Bob Thompson, I don't know why my eyes hadn't seen this before, but when you talked about Jesus outlining to the disciples on the walk to Emmaus how it was revealed through the prophets and all the Old Testament that he had to suffer,
right.
And yet so much in our seminary we've heard not to find the Messiah too much, not to find too Jesus, read too much of Jesus into the Old Testament,
right.
And yet this seems to say we should be doing that.
Oh boy, yeah, you're really touching on an exposed nerve here. I'll force myself to be brief here. The nature of education, especially in the post-Enlightenment, but on the 20th century, as it became increasingly research-oriented, was to break it down into smaller and smaller subunits. And so Scripture was divided. Most of us went to seminary, we took courses in New Testament, we took courses in Old Testament. But when I went to seminary, we didn't have a course, say, in biblical theology or the two Testaments. Thanks to some scholars, we now are seeing a lot of work being done, a lot of work in doctoral level is being done on the allusions from the Old Testament that show up in the New and these references. This is really helpful bridge work that's being done. I think we're starting to see that recovered. The fear was that we would not read the Old Testament. We would just allegorize it into the New Testament. And when you read the early church, that happens all the time. The Old Testament loses its voice. And I think maybe your sons and daughters, when they study Scripture, are going to really have a much better picture of the great panorama, the great trajectory than you and I got. But I don't think it's going to happen tomorrow.
And so something that our grandchildren, for instance, are getting is just seeing, and maybe it's simple, it's not the great theologians talking about, but it's a lovely, lovely book.
Yeah. Thank you.
Jesus Bible Storybook. I saw it over in the bookstore. The little byline is, every story whispers his name, and it takes all the Old Testament stories that point to Jesus.
Yeah. Just one final statement. We're all familiar with Augustine's statement that the gospel is concealed in the Old Testament, it's revealed in the New. Jesus is concealed in the Old, he's revealed in the New. That's good. That's not to say that the Old Testament shouts out his name and writes it in bold print. We have to be very good literary and historical critics to see what is authentically testifying to him and what doesn't. And the New Testament writers do that. They just do not see Jesus in everything. I'll give you one example, and then I'll shut up on this. Think if we were to say, give me the top 10 themes in the Old Testament.
Exodus,
covenant,
creation,
kingdom, prophecy, land, right? Land is one of the top 10. It never appears in the New Testament. It's wholly omitted. This is an example. This has something to say to those of us who have lots and lots of friends in conservative Christian movements who believe that if only we can get the Jews in Jerusalem, we'll get the Messiah, we'll kind of jumpstart the Messiah. The New Testament writers see that this major theme is no longer serviceable to a gospel that's going out to all the world. The only place land occurs is, well, I've just talked about it in the first message today, Jerusalem. It's the what? The launch pad. It's not the landing zone. So the New Testament, and for us as Christians, we do not read the Old Testament uncritically. We read it in the same way that I've talked about. We now know how the story of Daniel Deronda ends. So now we go back and listen to those videos again. We say, oh, right there. That was a throwaway scene, but that wasn't. We're now able to see the Old Testament with God's eyes.
One of the things, Jim, that I just thought was, it's Rick Pennington, I thought that was interesting. It's just a small thing, but you were talking about if James is the unnamed disciple, he would have gotten a firsthand account just above it. Mary, his mother, is listed as one of those who comes back and reports to the disciples. So his mom comes in and tells him what the story is. So he has the information direct from mom about what has happened, and then he goes off on the road, if that's him. So
boy, this James hypothesis is getting some great corroboration here. Yeah, great. Thanks. That impresses me. Okay. Are we almost done? James?
The Gospel of Luke, the narrative keeps coming back to Jerusalem. Does Luke continue that in Acts, where the narrative heads towards Rome?
Yeah.
That same kind of...
Right. Yeah, this is so wonderful. Wouldn't it be great, you know, to do it now, a sequel on Acts? You think, oh, please, no.
In 4 years.
Nah, my therapist will not succeed by then. No, but look at the similarities in Luke, narrative flow to Jerusalem. In Acts, narrative flow to the limits of the West, the ends of the West, Rome. In Luke 3, or in a number of passion predictions that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem, Paul has 3 warnings from the Holy Spirit not to go to Rome, but he still goes. He still sees this as God's will for him. So we start to see this interesting kind of sequel in Acts, that Paul's mission to Rome is a reflection of Jesus' prior and primary mission to Jerusalem.